Father, we see the importance of your word, that we dig into it ourselves, whether it's in the book of Proverbs, understanding what it has to say there, or it's the book, little letter of 1 John, and what the Apostle John wrote. Enlighten us, Lord, about your word and what your truth is, because we know you have provided us with a faithful witness, the Apostle John. Bless us with this information, and may we use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a context surrounding the little epistle of 1 John. When it was written, well, I'm going to give you a timeline. John was in Jerusalem around 70 AD, right? And he moved to Ephesus sometime between 70 and 80 AD. So sometime in that decade, he went to Ephesus. He was exiled to Patmos under Domitian in 90 to 95, and he wrote the book of Revelation there, at least most reasonable scholars have that. It's not an early date. And then he returned to Ephesus afterwards. He eventually died around 100 AD. Now, who else was in Ephesus? Who was the pastor in Ephesus? It was Timothy. When was Timothy the pastor there? Well, in the 70s to 80s AD. So when he was there, the Apostle John was there. Then the Apostle John left, and he came back. And when he came back, Timothy was still alive. Timothy died about 97 AD. So they had time, probably 20 to 25 years together, where the Apostle John could teach Timothy, and Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, but John was, of course, the apostle. Now, there's early evidence of this relationship that is there by early church fathers. Eusebius, who was in 325, Clement of Alexandria in 200 AD, and Polycratus of Ephesus in 190 AD, they all attest to the fact that John was there when Timothy was also the pastor. Now, John is the author of a few letters. We have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We also have the Gospel of John, and we have the book of Revelation. And how was the order of those? Well, the Gospel of John was written in about the 80s, AD 80, 80 years after the birth of Christ. 1 John was the late 80s to early 90s, and the book of Revelation was in the late 90s, it is believed. Now, who it was written to, it's a little bit of debate, but they're pretty certain it was the churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the area of Western Turkey. Turkey is in the news all over the place. It's close to Greece that is over there. And he has a very affectionate term that he gives in this letter to those churches in that area. Probably wasn't just a single church, although there could be specific people that has been given to. He calls them by these terms, my little children, beloved, and brothers and children. And of course, this could have simply been a message or a sermon that he had written out, and it was copied. We don't know exactly the context of it, but we have the information. Now, John addresses the issue of false teachers who were part of the local church, but it appears they left the fellowship in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And so he's writing this letter to warn people about these false teachers and what they were teaching. Now, John repeatedly addresses the issues of false teachings, such as denying that Jesus is the Christ, denying that Jesus came in the flesh, also claiming sinlessness. People were doing that. They were claiming they were no longer full of sin. And then also this idea of failing to love fellow believers, that is a sin as well. The false doctrine that was being introduced into the church at the time, and here's a theological word, was docetism. What is docetism? This is also, I'm going to give you another term. It's proto-Gnosticism. Proto means something that's beginning or something that it's in its elementary stages or infancy stages. It wasn't full-blown Gnosticism yet. But docetism, I'll get it right, is the idea that Jesus was not human. He was only divine. And this was being taught in the churches. And this was the first century. And John wants to make sure he covers this, not only in this little epistle, but elsewhere in his writings. Now, there were certain doctrines that were going through the church that were false doctrines at the time. Again, Docetism says that Jesus was not human. He only appeared to be human. Then there was Arianism. That came about 3 centuries later. And that is that Jesus was only human and he was not divine. Now, there is a cult today that teaches that. You guys know who it is? Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is, he's human, but he is certainly not divine. He is not God in human form. And so this Docetism, that leads to full-blown Gnosticism. Now, these are strange words if you've never heard them before, but they were really big in the first century church as they were flowing through to the 4th century up until the time of Augustine. And they were constantly battling it. And by the way, these same beliefs are with us today. So the purpose of this letter is to promote fellowship, encourage holiness, to warn against false teachers, and to provide assurance of eternal life. Have you ever wondered if you're really saved? I think about it myself, you know, because I know Patty thinks I am, but I'm not perfect. And this idea that as soon as you have a couple of sins built up, whether in deed or in your heart, you go, but I'm just worthless. In my flesh, I'm worthless. And God says, you are, and you're agreeing with the word. But he says, that's okay, because you believe in me, I'm going to change all that. And that's the hope. That's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. And so we start questioning, do we really have eternal life? And John wants to make sure we understand that we are saved if we have confessed Christ. Now, we're going to look at this text here. And the first couple of words that are given in this text, it's a little bit strange. It's a little bit disjointed, and there's a reason for it. So he begins the text in an interesting way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning. Who do you think, or what do you think, the that is? Any ideas? Well, let's read on. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this is the same as that. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Have you noticed that Jesus isn't even mentioned yet? But this is referring to Jesus. It doesn't even tell us that until we get to verse 3. It says, the life appeared. We have seen it. It is the same as that, as this, as the word of life, and as the life. And testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So Jesus' name hasn't even appeared yet. And you're going, why didn't he just start out with he who was from the beginning? Why didn't he use a masculine pronoun, just point straight to Jesus and say, see, it's him? It's because of Gnosticism. It's because of the Docetism that was prevalent at the time. John is making the case for something that comes into reality because he says, we have seen him or it. And this idea, we looked upon it, we touched him, we touched it. But he's using these pronouns are, here we go with a little gammar. I can't even say it right. Grammar. Information. So this idea, it's a neuter pronoun that's being used. It's a neuter relative pronoun. Why doesn't he just say he who, or Jesus is the one that was from the beginning? Why doesn't he do that? Because he's trying to make this case that John is saying that which, to stress the real physical appearance of Jesus and everything that encompasses him. That's why he's using these neuter pronouns. He's trying to go against. And by the way, when you make an argument against something, it's called a polemic. John is writing in the face of those who disagree with the doctrine that Jesus is God in human form. He's making an argument against them. And just as a side note here, there are scholars that talk about Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And I think there's fascinating studies in that. And there are many scholars who believe that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 was written during the Babylonian captivity instead of Moses being the original author. Now, for me, for all intents and purposes, it doesn't matter because it's scripture. It's still the Bible. It's still the Word of God. I'm not going to take it out because the authorship may have been somebody else. It's like, who wrote about Moses' death and him being buried? It wasn't Moses. Somebody else wrote about that and put it into the scripture. So I don't have a problem. It's still all scripture. It's still all God's word. But for instance, the ancient writings, the ancient Near East, I'm going to tell you a little snippet about the ancient Near East. There is this God. His name is El. And he has 70 elders around him. Does that sound familiar? There is a God in the Bible. Singular form of his name is El. The plural form is Elohim. He has a divine council. In extra biblical material, do you know how many elders are in that divine council? Take a guess. 70. And you go, wait a second. How come the Bible is writing about that? And some people will say, see, Christianity or Judaism was a polytheistic religion, and the Bible came along and made it monotheistic. That's not what it is at all. If you read through chapter 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis, it's a polemic against the gods of that age. And that's why you can read it and go, well, wait a second, what's going on with that? And there are actual specific sentences that are taken from these ancient writings and stuck right into the scripture to say, in a way, no, Baal is not the God. It is Yahweh who is the God, using the same language going through there. And so in 1 John, it's a polemic. He's coming against the people of the day, the Gnostics who are there, the Docetists who are there, saying that Jesus is not God in human form, or vice versa. Jesus is only human, which came later. These types of doctrines are being written against, and that's what John is doing here. So Jesus is identified in verse 3. Now I'm going to read the whole thing here from the beginning. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So he says, we have seen him. We have seen him three times. Now, if you saw an angel, I mean a real appearance of an angel, just materialized in your home, gets right in front of you, just blazing in all of his glory, and you came in here and you said, guess what? And we say, what? I saw an angel. And you're going, really? Tell me about it. And how many times? No, really. I saw an angel in all of his glory, and he was right in front of me. Oh, what did he say? You'd be a little skeptical. John's coming along saying, I have seen him. I've seen him. I've seen him. I've looked on him. I've touched him. We've had fellowship with him. I want to tell you about it. So if you read the demeanor in which this is being delivered, he's trying to get it across. I've used illustrations before of little children. Sometimes you have to say no. Have you ever said no, 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 no? No. Well, they should listen the first time, right? Do they ever listen the first time? Do you ever listen the first time? We don't. We have a tendency not to do that. So John is using superlative language. He's coming several times going, look, this has really happened. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is God in human form. And he says, from the beginning. And when you look at that, you go, from the beginning, what does that make you think of? The beginning. Where's the beginning? In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's not the only place. Where else do we see that? We see that also in the Gospel of John. Don't we see that? You know, if you were to go to the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he does that in the Gospel of John. He does that in 1 John, and he takes Jesus all the way back to the beginning to establish he is the eternal one. All that is wrapped up in those first few verses that are there. Now, generally, giving you a little bit more information about the Docetists, what they believe, Jesus only appeared to be human. His physical body was an illusion or merely apparent. He did not truly suffer. He did not truly bleed. He did not truly die. And therefore, the incarnation was not a genuine union with God and human flesh. That's what they taught at the time. Now, John wants to remove all doubt for the believers in Asia Minor about the physical nature of Jesus. And I'm going to drive this point home a little bit because John drives it home in all of his writings. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Why did he put that there? He wanted the Docetists to understand Jesus became a human being, and he was formally with the Father, the second person of the Trinity. The Gospel of John, in chapter 19, verse 34, it reads, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." And you might just read that and say, okay, he was pierced. But why? Because he was physical. He had a human body. Remember, Jesus is 100% human and 100% God, not 50-50. It's 100%. It's the hypostatic union is what they call it. John chapter 20, verse 26 through 27. It says, "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Through the door, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' He said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" Now, if he shows up and you can stick your fingers in his pierces in his hands or fist in his side, that's going to be a physical reality. That is something that is not ethereal or ghostly. And so John again is making the case. In 1 John 1:1, we read that through 1:3, "He became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen him, we have touched him, we have heard him." All of that is being talked about through verses 1 through 3. And then 1 John chapter 4, which we will eventually get to, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." So anybody that says Jesus was not God, was not a human being, did not come to earth, did not die, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And we are to speak against that and proclaim the truth. 2 John, verse 7 says, "Say this, because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist." So whoever says Jesus is not God, again, and that he has not come in the flesh, is of the spirit of Antichrist. Whether it's a Christian cult or a non-Christian cult, you know that that's the spirit of Antichrist. Not only did John want to communicate this, and again, I'm going to drive this home, Paul wanted everybody to know that Jesus was God in human form. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh." Are you guys getting the idea that the Bible wants us to know that Jesus was God in human form? Romans 9:5, "For theirs are the patriarchs from whom is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." So he has a human lineage. And we also get that in the Gospels. There's the lineage of, it's believed to be, of Mary and also of Joseph. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, "But when the time set time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, redeemed those under the law that we might receive adoption as sonship. You guys getting the picture? God became flesh. Philippians 2:7, which we just went through. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And then Peter also wanted everybody to know that Jesus is God in human form. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. So I think the case can be made, and there's other verses. I don't want to drive it too far home. But it's this idea that God, who created everything, became one of us. Not only did he become one of us, but he says, you're going to become like me. That's what Jesus says to us. What does that mean exactly? Now, I'm going to take a little side trail here for a moment. In the Old Testament, you had the sons of God. Who were the sons of God? If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you go to Psalm chapter 82, and you look that up, you have the divine council. And the divine council, the people that served people, I call them people, the beings that served on that were called sons of God. In the New Testament, you have the power to become sons of God, the same in the Old Testament. The sons of God in the Old Testament ruled and reigned with Christ. We have covered this a couple of times. In the New Testament, when you become a son of God, you are going to be elevated above the angels in heaven. You are going to rule with Christ. He invites us to sit on his throne with him. We are going to take the place of those in the Old Testament that fell, that were the sons of God. That's our hope for the future. And we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years here on the earth before the culmination of the new heavens and the new earth. That is what is in our future. That is the blessed hope. That's what we're looking forward to. And so all of us will transpire from this life, and some will go instantly and some will not. You guys heard about Lindsey Graham, right? Suddenly died. And there's all kinds of conspiracy theories coming up about that. Suddenly passed away. And you're going, wow. And each one of us will go through that door if the Lord doesn't come down and take us in the rapture. And so we're expecting that. We should talk about it. It's going to be okay. It's just going through a door, changing address for a while, and being reunited with our bodies. Our biggest fear is pain. We don't want to experience pain. Who has ever said, I just want to pass in my sleep peacefully? Everybody says that, right? Why not just instantly from a nuclear bomb? You wouldn't feel a thing either going that way. But it's this idea we're going to go through death's door, and there is a hope beyond that. Now, how is it still with us today, the Gnosticism and the Docetism? It's in the New Age. The New Age, you guys ever remember Shirley MacLaine, how she came out and she said she was God? There are several actors and actresses in Hollywood that have said that. The New Age beliefs are Jesus is not uniquely God, because all of us can become gods. By the way, that's Mormon theology. If you remember it, I've given you that phrase several times. As God once was, man now is. As God now is, man may become. They're polytheists. They believe that everybody becomes a god. At least all the men become gods. And they get their own planet. And they get their multiplicity of wives and children on those planets. And, of course, that's false doctrine. And so Jesus is created a spiritual entity, according to the New Age systems which are out there. And Jesus is only a god. Jesus is only a guide. He is not the creator. He is not the creator God. Now, in the beginning, we've just covered that. It's in Genesis 1:1, John 1, verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And John is relating this gospel he authored to the book of Genesis in the beginning. And so we want to focus on that. His focus is back to the beginning, Yahweh, who created everything. He's making that connection. Now, he also writes that he heard, he saw, he looked upon, and touched. This is where we have the first hand account. Now, David and Dennis, they got the information. The rest of you guys, go back to communication school. Like, all of us will have that problem. It's not just you guys. But we have a problem communicating things for the second or third time. That's why you have to be your own disciple. Do you guys trust everything that I tell you? Oh, good. Two or three of you do. That's wonderful. But the idea, you're not supposed to trust what I tell you. You're supposed to go look it up firsthand. Who were the Bereans? They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they examined the scriptures daily to see what Paul said was true. And they did so with eagerness. When you're looking at the scriptures and you see what's in there, especially if you get into some of the original language, you find things that are nuggets. You dig them up and go, I never saw that before. I'm going to give you another example. You know, at Pentecost, there was divided tongues of fire, right? That same divided tongues of fire is the same word that is used in the book of Genesis chapter 11 when God divided the nations. How does that relate? How many nations are there? 70 nations. How many disciples did Jesus send out? 70 disciples. How many members were in the Sanhedrin? 70. And you're thinking, what is going on with that? How is all of that related? And when you start digging in that, and I'm not going to go fully down that road. When you start digging into that, you go, wow, I never knew that that was the case. And then if you go to the extra biblical literature, like El having his 70 elders, you go, how does all of this come about in the scripture? What is God trying to communicate, or what is he communicating that I'm trying to understand that's there? And so that's why you have to do this firsthand. Have you had your hands in the Bible where you've opened it, you've seen it, you've read it, you've listened to it on tape to make sure what is being communicated is true? Well, it's incumbent upon us to do that. Now, in the text here, I want to read this again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Now, you have the first example of seen there, but then you also have this word looked. What does this look mean? What is the original language? It means to gaze admiringly. And so they experience Jesus to the fullest. That's why we can trust the firsthand information. It goes on in verse 6. Hopping over there. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Well, this is dealing with fellowship, darkness, and light. These are metaphors. If you were in darkness, what does it mean exactly? And if you were in the light, what does it mean? I took my grandsons yesterday into this large tube. It was a drainage tube. And as we were walking into it, it got darker and darker. And you turn on the light on your cell phone, it doesn't really do any good. It gets so dark in there that you can't really see where you're going. We were definitely walking in darkness, but that's not the darkness that's being talked about here. This darkness is moral darkness. If you're walking in darkness, and specifically believing and propagating lies which are out there, if the lifestyle that you lead is full of sin and disobedience and moral falsehood, hypocrisy, living contrary to God's character, then you are walking in darkness. You are not walking in the light. The light represents truth, represents the commandments of God. And he says in this passage that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father. If we do not walk in the light, that fellowship is interrupted. You know, we have in Psalm chapter 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And what does it mean to cherish in your heart? It means you say to yourself, I can do this sin and it's okay, and God forgives me. He loves me just like I am. And that gets rid of the justice of God. where love supersedes all judgment. And it doesn't for those people who continue to sin and encourage others to sin as well. Now, there's two belief systems that are tied to this verse. I'll read it again. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And so this idea that true believers that have fallen into a habit of sin and therefore disrupted their fellowship with God, they are still saved. Do you know of a believer that doesn't sin? Anybody want to testify? Not one of us in here is without sin. All of us sin to some degree. Well, what degree? How many sins a day are you allowed to perform before God says you're not saved anymore? There's no number. You will not run into a finite number of sins that you could commit in any one day. Does that mean you can go ahead and commit the sins? No, you cannot go forward committing the sins. Do you commit sins willfully? Yes. When you sin, and everyone sins, do you say to yourself, I'm going to sin, and the Holy Spirit bears witness and says, you should not do that, and you just go, blah, 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 blah. And you just go forward with the sin anyhow. This is what we do. And the Lord does not want us to fall into that pattern. And that's why John wrote this letter too, that we would not sin. We will eventually get to that. But believers have fallen into a habit of sin. There is this idea that, well, you're probably not even saved. No, that's not the case. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Also, a righteous man may fall seven times. That means somebody who has been declared righteous, he may sin seven times. But after you sin seven times, that's it. You're not saved anymore. That's not what it's saying there. It could be 7,000, 700, 7 million times. You still are declared righteous. It says, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. And that's in Proverbs 24:16. Also in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. Also, Scripture tells us that. We can ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins. We can ask the Father in Jesus' name, and he forgives us. And he restores the first thing that is in verse 6, the fellowship. But if we harbor that sin with us and say, this is okay, God says, nope, fellowship is broken at that point. Now, someone thinks they are in fellowship with God, but they are not actually saved. That's another doctrine that comes out of this verse. That is absolutely taught in Scripture, but it's not in verse 6. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, when you read this, you might say to yourself, is it possible that I could believe that I'm saved, but I'm really not saved? Well, you look at the context in which this was written. Who was he talking to when he said this? He was talking to the leaders of the Jews, the hypocrites. You go back to the beginning of the chapter, and he condemns the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's pointing to them and saying, you think you're going to say, Lord, Lord, and you've done these many things in my name, but I never knew you because there was never a heart change. There was never a time where they wanted to repent of their sins before God and genuinely call upon him for salvation. That's how we get saved. Now, this idea that is addressed in 1 John chapter 2 addresses false believers in various ways. And I'm going to give you six of these. These six things, you can examine yourself and see if you're guilty of any one of these six things. If you are, you're probably not saved. So you ready to take the test? Here we go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now, does anybody keep the commandments perfectly? No. Except you can keep two. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can only do that if you were in Christ already. You keep those commands. Secondly, they express hatred for others. 1 John 2:9. Whoever says he is in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Do you have visceral hate for somebody? Do you just can't stand them? I'm not talking about avoiding them at the store when you see them going down the aisle. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about I cannot stand that person. You do not have the love of God in your heart if that is your attitude. If that is your attitude, you need to repent from that. And maybe the salvation is there, maybe it's not. Thirdly, they do not remain in fellowship. They do not remain in the faith. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were never part of us. They were not of us. So if somebody is in the church, and this is referring to the false teachers, but anybody who is in the church and they're fellowshipping, doing great things, and then they leave and they never come back to the faith. They never come back to the church. They were never part of the church. And this goes along with Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower of the seed. There are two types of seed that are in the church. You've heard me refer to this before. They germinate, but they never produce fruit. There's never any works of righteousness that come about because of their actions. Then there is fourth, there are those that lie about the true nature of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, and it's just a paraphrase. Who is a liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. If you say there are many ways to God, you are not a true believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus had a very narrow view of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which men might be saved. No one can be saved except through Christ. Then also, fifth, they are those who live in a constant lifestyle of sin and encourage that lifestyle in others. 1 John 3:6, no one who continues in sin has either seen him or know him. Now, this is someone who says, I can sin and God will forgive me because he loves me. It wrongly assumes that because God's grace has fully provided forgiveness in Christ, a believer's obedience and repentance are no longer necessary or important. It's the idea that God forgives all sins of those who persistently, willfully practice it with approval and without repentance. It turns the grace into license. You guys ever hear the phrase or the word antinomianism? That's where you can just sin to the utmost and God will still forgive you. There are whole churches founded on this. And then there's the last one, the denying the incarnation, that Jesus never became a human being and Jesus was in fact God who was in the beginning. These are all examples of false believers in the text in 1 John chapter 2. Now we're going to apply all of this. Gnosticism, docetism, it's denying the incarnation of Christ as God in human form. It's still around today. It's in the New Age movement. Secondly, firsthand accounts of life and ministry of Jesus are crucial for authentication. Now he used multiple senses. Right? He heard, he saw, and he touched. All of those things he experienced through the senses. If you use just one sense, you can be thrown off. I'm going to be teaching apologetics in October in Africa, and I'm going to be communicating to them the filters, worldviews. Like I bought these real cheap glasses, and some are blue lens. Some are yellow lens, some are red lens, some are green lens. And when you put them on and you look at a piece of white paper, guess what color it is? It's not white. It is green. It is blue. It is red. And when you look at the world that way, through only one set of glasses, then it's this idea, I only see one color. This is the way it is. For instance, this light that's being shed up here, what color is it? Not the screen, but the light that's being projected. What color is it? White? No. I see a yellow, I see a red, I see a blue. When you look at the light that comes from the sun, what color is it? It's all the colors of the spectrum of light, but it looks white to us. That's why you use all your senses. That's why John used multiple senses to communicate. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him. It's not just a single monochrome color, so to speak. You get the metaphor that's going on there? So that's how we want to discover who God is as well. Not just by one simple sense. The Holy Spirit bears witness. Our confession, the Word of God bears witness. Fellow believers bear witness. We can understand these truths if we simply follow that. Now, are there false teachers today, just like there were in the first century? Yes, I'm going to give you some names. You ready? Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Paula White, Bill Johnson, Todd White, Todd Bentley, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Lou Engel, Mike Bickle, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren. Those guys are all false teachers. And did I name them? Yeah, I named them by name. Are we supposed to, in Scripture, name them by name? Yes, we are. Might they come and sue me? To oblivion. That's not the point. The idea is we're supposed to call out false teachers and false teaching. So with you, my prayer for you is that you get in touch with all senses in discovering who Jesus is, that you are not slack in your devotion, that you study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And know that we have something lying ahead. John was so excited about this, he kept on repeating the same words, like, I gotta tell you guys about this. To bring people into the family of God, to become sons of God, because there's a future hope for us. If somebody hasn't accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior, that is not a future hope. There's only death and destruction, lament. There is only sorrow. There is only tears that lie ahead. Because where can you go where God doesn't exist? He created everything. And that's who Jesus Christ is. May God strengthen you in your faith. May you understand what his word says. May you go to the first-hand accounts. And remember, yellow cats with black hats chase rats. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of John the Apostle, the information that he brought to us. We believe collectively that Jesus is your Son, the second person of the Trinity, God in human form, who became that ultimate sacrifice to deliver us from the wages of death, or wages of sin, which is death. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember this. Make this information our own. May we be firsthand witnesses going out to others that are accurate in portraying you. We thank you for the call. We thank you that you have saved us. And we wait for you to fully redeem us. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand as we sing our closing song.